Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Great to have you along. It's Wednesday of Holy Week, and during this week we have some wonderful programming to help focus our attention on the significance of this season in our Christian faith journey. And by the way, there is some special e-series that are going on with the beautiful imagery and scripture passages. And take you back to the cross, an Easter E-series, something that's going on Faith Radio. So kind of be watching for that. You can go to myfaithradio.com and click on there for more information. And Ted, we should mention, too, that tomorrow we'll be talking with the Pastor Colin Smith from Unlocking the Bible. And he wrote that amazing little book called Heaven, How I Got Here.
About the thief on the cross.
Yeah. And that story has been dramatically portrayed by Stephen Baldwin, and there's a radio special that we're going to run Saturday evening.
All right.
So you can hear a couple hours of great radio drama Saturday, 5 p.m., Heaven, How I Got Here, with Stephen Baldwin, a dramatic presentation of that.
A great way to spend your Easter vigil.
Yeah, I think just to do some reflecting on that, that day between. I'm thinking about, I just saw a quote from John Ortberg the other day, and he says, I believe in a third day God, but we live in a second day world. You know, that second day, nothing happened. That we wonder, well, you know, is there hope? Is there a future?
Yeah, right.
And we discover that with Easter Sunday morning. But we're going to talk about hope in the midst of suffering. And this is a week where, you know, Jesus came into Jerusalem in triumph, but just a few days later, he was being scourged and beaten. And if you happen to be listening just a few minutes ago, you heard Walk in the Word, James McDonald, being very descriptive about what that was really like. And we wonder, you know, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? And we want to talk about redemption, the cost of our redemption today. And I'm looking forward to the conversation with Jerry Sitzer. Jerry has been a guest in the past here on Faith Radio. He's written wonderful books, and I recommend anything that he's written to you. He's a professor and chair of theology at Whitworth University, and holds a Master of Divinity degree from Fuller and a doctorate in History of Christianity from the University of Chicago. His books include A Grace Disguised, The Will of God is a Way of Life, and Water from a Deep Well. And the book we're going to reference today is called A Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life. Jerry's story, and I'll let him just share a little bit of that, has a pretty large chapter of suffering. And so it seemed when we wanted to talk, you know, why Jesus suffered, we're going to focus on a couple of verses that talk about suffering and how we should enter into that. What does that mean? So first of all, Jerry, welcome back to Connecting Faith. So good to have you on.
Thanks, Neil. It's good to be here.
You know, the book Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life, we're going to, you know, unpack some of the things in there, a little bit about hope and loss and God's story of redemption. But let's start with maybe just the big question that I think everybody wants to know. It's been a universal question. I mean, does suffering always have a purpose? What if it's pointless?
Well, it certainly appears to be pointless a lot of the time. I mean, honestly, when you look at, say, the loss of a child, or when you look at genocide, when you look at, you know, large-scale, small-scale, suffering that doesn't appear at all to have any kind of redemptive purpose, it's hard. It's very difficult. And you can understand why it often leads to loss of faith, because it seems random and meaningless and purposeless. And it's at that point where we have to dig deep and claim through a life of faith that God is still in this. He's still in the story. He's still working redemption. And then stay in that redemptive story as long as we can. You know, one of my favorite little pieces of the Joseph story is a chapter, or I should say a paragraph we often overlook. Joseph has been in prison for some years, and two men from Pharaoh's court are tossed into the prison with him, the wine steward, or the steward at the table, and the baker. both from Pharaoh's court, as I said, and they have dreams. Joseph is able to interpret the dreams, and the baker dies, but the wine steward is released and returns to his former position. And Joseph at that point says something very telling. He says, "Remember me before Pharaoh." Now, when you get inside Joseph's head, you've got to be thinking, Joseph sees this as God's ticket out for him at that point. I mean, how could you interpret it otherwise? He's gone through so much suffering already, so much loss. Something of this order happens to him. He can't help but interpret this as God's plan of action, as God's mercy. And then the wine steward forgets. Now, I think that was the lowest point in Joseph's life right there. And he probably thought, why should I trust God anymore? Obviously, God has abandoned me. He's forsaken me. God is no longer in this story. And he was probably looking for another way out. Maybe it would lead to loss of faith. Now, what Joseph did not see at the time is that if he had been released from prison at that point, the story might have been good for him, but for nobody else. He had to wait longer. And then, of course, as you know, a chain reaction was set off. Pharaoh had the dream and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, Joseph stays in the stream of redemptive history. His story turns out in a way that even he couldn't have imagined ahead of time. So I think that's what it means to stay in that redemptive story when there doesn't seem to be any reason to. Trust that God is at work, even when we have no evidence that God is at work at the time. And exercise some patience and grow in virtue. It's hard. I will have to admit it's very hard.
Did you, you've been a professor of theology and Christian history for a number of years. When you experienced that significant loss in your life, did you think you knew a little bit about sort of sorrow and suffering and patiently waiting on God's story? And kind of you sort of intellectually had the big picture, right? You knew about, you know, God's plan of redemption.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I had the advantage of being a Christian for a number of years. That certainly helped. Well, you know, it's one thing to know in your head the answer or the story. It's another thing to exercise faith and to stay in that story and to keep believing and trusting when there is no evidence at your immediate disposal that God is still there. I struggled. I don't know how a person couldn't struggle when you go through darkness and when you go through prolonged suffering, when there doesn't seem to be an answer right there for you, at least one that is immediately satisfied, you know. So I think this is a tough one, Neil, and I think you would agree. I think listeners would agree. Suffering is one of the hard parts of being Christian. I think it's a harder part of not being Christian, however.
In Hebrews 12, we've been spending some time this week just thinking about what, you know, Christ's journey to the cross and what that means for us. But it says that Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I mean, can we square those two? That by his stripes were healed, and yet he went to the cross with joy.
Yeah. That's an excellent question. And I think it forces us to think about the capacity of the human soul. What we tend to do is to create or to make joy the opposite of, say, sorrow, or peace the opposite of tumult. And so we think about them sequentially. I'm experiencing sorrow now, and someday I might experience joy. Or I'm in tumult right now, and someday I'll experience peace. You know how this works. I'm wondering if we need to see these as not mutually exclusive, but a complementary. And that the soul has the capacity to experience both joy and sorrow simultaneously. And I think that maybe the author of Scripture and the author of the book of Hebrews in particular is driving at that. So here's Jesus, who on the one hand sets his sight toward the cross, and he does it in joy because he knows he's standing right in the middle of the divine purpose for humanity. On the other hand, he feels the weight of human sin, and he feels agony. He felt genuine pain when those nails went through his wrists and his feet, and he felt deep sorrow at the same time. I'm just not sure those are mutually exclusive, Neil. I used to think that. I don't think that anymore. It's interesting reflecting on my own experience, and of course, I'm, you know, an infinity away of away from what Jesus experienced. I still feel sorrow in some ways more now than I used to, but my soul has a bigger muscle now. And sorrow is not exclusive of joy. So this past weekend, my wife and I spent 4 days with my two little grandkids. And my daughter and son-in-law are in Bogota, Colombia on a trip. They used to live there and started an orphanage there, and they're visiting the girls, et cetera. So my grandson is the age that Dinah Jane was when she died in the accident, and my granddaughter, Olivia Jane, is the exact age that my son John was when he survived the accident, when his mother died. And I felt a sense of deep sorrow, but the joy of being with those two grandchildren was unspeakable. And those emotions that seemed to be the opposite weren't. They both lived in my soul. So I'm wondering if we need to cut a different pathway here and not think of it in terms of sequence and opposite, but think of it in terms of the soul's capacity for enlargement.
Some wonderful reflection today with Jerry Sitzer. Jerry's a professor and chair of theology at Whitworth University and has written several wonderful works. The one that we're referencing today and actually have a couple of copies to give away is called A Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life. It was some 20-plus years ago that Jerry lost his daughter, wife, and mother in a car accident, and he chronicled that experience in A Grace Disguised, a book that became a classic on the topic of grief and loss. And now he has looked back again in this season, and we're using that sort of as a backdrop, and then also Holy Week, the suffering of Jesus, to just enter into what does it mean to enter into the suffering of the Savior. We'll get to try and understand Paul's desire. He said he wanted to share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. What does that mean? What does that look like? We'll get to that and more coming up in a moment. Again, we do have some copies of Jerry's book to give away. It's 877-933-2484. If you'd like to sign up for that, we'll do a drawing at the end of the hour. 877-93-FAITH. And you can sign up for that. And you may have a question or comment. Maybe there's a question about the suffering in your life and experience that you'd like to just dialogue with us. Would be honored to have you join the program. 877-933-2484. More with Jerry Sitzer in a moment.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave.
Spent some time talking this hour about what it means that Jesus trampled death by his own death, understanding more what that means. Talking with theologian and author and professor Jerry Sitzer. Jerry's professor of theology at Whitworth College, and he's written several wonderful books. The one we're referencing is called A Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life. And I think we all wonder, you know, is God actually redeeming our lives? Are we going to see a day when we can see, you know, God's blessing and best, especially if we're going through a period of suffering? And Jerry has known that season and has written powerfully about it. We welcome you to sign up for a copy of his book or join the conversation at 877-93-FAITH. Jerry, I want to talk to you about, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. It says that Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. Even though he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered.
Yeah.
Say more about what that should mean to us.
Well, it reminds me of how counterintuitive the entire Christian story is. For some reason, I'm at a stage in life where my sense of wonder is growing instead of diminishing. You think about it. When you look at the landscape of religions across the world, there are a number would say that if that God wouldn't do this or couldn't do this, that it crossed the gap between the divine and the human, between transcendent reality and earthly reality, that that is just beneath God. That why would God do that? Or, and for those religions that tell a story of some kind of divine visitation, it's always the best in humanity plus something. So it's always a more muscle like a Hercules, or more brains like a Socrates, or more power like an Augustus, Caesar. So this is what we do when we think about God. It's either God can't, God wouldn't, or if he does, it's always the best in humanity plus. And then you hear the Christian story about God. This is the almighty God of the universe who comes to us as Jesus Christ. He's incarnated. He becomes an embryo. He's born as a baby, not in a court, but in a stable. He works an ordinary job. In the ancient Near Eastern world, working itself was considered undignified. The elite just collected money from their properties. They didn't work. And here's Jesus swinging a hammer. And then he becomes, at first, this rabbi from the North Country. And he just didn't fit any of the categories. People could not fathom that God would show up in this particular way. And then from there, he suffers. And he dies on a cross. You can understand why the disciples, in the wake of his execution, were so unspeakably disillusioned and broken by the event. Everything that they were expecting in God's visitation or in a Messiah, anything, all that was shattered. And it's only when Jesus comes back to life as a resurrected person, not a resuscitated corpse, but as a resurrected person, do they begin piecing this story together differently and realize that God simply showed up in a way nobody could expect or fathom. And that included suffering. And then you hear this passage in Hebrews. It's so shocking that the Son of God has to learn obedience through what he suffered, that God would subject himself to that kind of life, a life of suffering and obedience for our sake, just breaks all the categories, breaks all the rules. And that, to me, is what makes Christianity so compelling. This is a God I can know and relate to. He didn't take a shortcut. He did what we have to learn how to do. And he did it to a far greater extent and depth than we will ever comprehend. You know, I'm reminded of that famous line in Corrie Ten Boom's autobiography, where Corrie Ten Boom says, "No matter how deep in the pit we go, God himself as Jesus Christ went deeper still." And he chose to. For our sake. Sorry for the long answer.
No, that's I was taking notes, in thinking again about, just as you discuss in the book of Grace Revealed, how God redeems the story of your life. The fact is that, the author becomes character, and we start with that, and then that, it was, as you've talked about, choosing humility and weakness and serving rather than conquering, and power embracing pain. I mean, there are so many paradoxes, I guess, that we maybe get too familiar with the story to realize.
And it loses its luster to us, and it's that sense of wonder. Well, I mean, no analogy is perfect, so we always have to be careful when we're using analogies, especially in describing the divine story. But this is one that has worked for me. That is, imagine the human story as being ultimately God's story. God's the author of it. He is aware of the end and the beginning simultaneously, like any author of a story would be, of a novel, for example. They transcend the time sequence in the story itself. Well, let's imagine that God, as the author of the story, sees that the plot is going in a really bad direction, and that the creatures he's made in his image, and therefore with a certain degree of freedom, are making choices that are just catastrophically bad. And there comes a moment when the author realizes that the only way this story is going to be ultimately saved and turned in a redemptive direction, as if the author writes himself in as a character. But he writes himself in as a character in such a way that the character doesn't know that but has to figure it out. Now, this is one of the big questions we have to face. When Jesus Christ was born, did he have some kind of inherent advantage? That is, was he half pretending? For example, did he know all the languages in the world but was just pretending to know only Hebrew or had to learn Hebrew? Or was he a real human being? And the church fathers in the first few centuries fought valiantly and ultimately victoriously for the idea that when God chose to become a human being, he really was human. So Jesus had to wear diapers, and Jesus had to learn a language. Jesus had to learn how to walk and talk. Jesus faced the same limitations that we have, except one, he didn't sin. But in my mind, his choosing not to sin made life harder for him, not easier. You know, the famous line by Oscar Wilde, the easiest way to overcome temptation is simply to yield to it. And Jesus never yielded, so he lived under the constant pressure of temptation to choosing every moment to obey his Father and therefore having to face the same temptations day in and day out. He was a real human being. And along the way, he had to figure things out. He had to figure out who he was, what his identity was, what his purpose in life was, that is, ultimately to suffer and die for the sins of the world. This was all part of his own human experience, and it drove him all the way to the cross. That's why the book of Hebrews says he learned obedience by suffering. Suffering all along the way, not just at the end. He suffered when he was in the wilderness facing temptation, learning how to say no to his own appetites and his desire for a shortcut. He learned how to discipline himself when they wanted to crown him king after the feeding of the 5,000. He had to learn how to obey his mother and father when at the age of 12, he visited the temple and thought it was time for his first move, that is to stay in Jerusalem and be mentored by the leading rabbis of the day. And his mother and father didn't understand his identity or mission and told him he had to go home, and he obeyed them. I mean, this is unbelievable. This is the Son of God who's choosing this life of ordinary obedience, the same kind of choices we have to make every day, too. It's such an unusual story. I just don't think there's anybody smart enough, or maybe better put, I don't think there's anyone dumb enough to be able to invent this kind of story.
We're going to unpack the story more in just the next few minutes. I encourage you to stick around as we talk more with Jerry Sitzer, author of several books, including A Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life. Got some copies to give away. I encourage you to sign up for it. It's a powerful book. 877-933-2484 is the phone number. 877-93-FAITH. Jerry is professor of theology at Whitworth College, joining us today on Connecting Faith. The hour talking today about Jesus suffering and death for us, and drawing some lessons, some insights, thanks to the writing and the teaching of Jerry Sitzer. Jerry's professor and chair of theology at Whitworth University, and he's authored several books, including A Grace Disguised, The Will of God as a Way of Life, A Water from a Deep Well. One of his books, we have one we're referencing today, A Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life. But one of his earlier works was called When God Doesn't Answer Your Prayer, and he received a Gold Medallion Award for that. And Jerry's just thinking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in light of that book title, say more about Jesus' prayer in the garden, and maybe how, if there's some application for us too, when we're facing deep pain and suffering, yeah, and asking God to take it away.
Well, unanswered prayer is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, especially when you feel like you're praying a prayer that's worthy. It seems right. You know, you can always pray prayers that are kind of superficial and shallow and selfish, but, you know, when you're praying for a child to be spared of a terminal illness, for example, and other things of that sort, these seem like such good prayers, the kind of prayers that God would want us to pray. So it's especially difficult when those prayers go unanswered and, say, the child dies, for example. And I go back to that scene in the garden, one of the great moments of Scripture that manifests, that displays the full humanity of the Son of God. Here's Jesus. He's alone. He's in utter agony. He falls down on his knees. He's sweating profusely. And he calls out to his Father in heaven, let this cup pass from me. He knows what lies ahead, and he's utterly terrified and overwhelmed. I don't think it's just the suffering that's overwhelming him. I think it is the overwhelming threat of separation from his Father, of a kind of descent into utter and complete darkness. And he knows that. He sees that. He feels that. And he feels utterly alone. His disciples, of course, don't get it. They're ready to pull their swords and do battle against Rome. They think that's what the Messiah's job description is. They're utterly or completely unprepared for what lies ahead. So here they are, clueless, napping, grabbing a nap just before the fight's going to begin. And Jesus alone asks that the cup pass. And then in a moment of faith, very human faith, says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I want your will to prevail over mine. And he submits himself to the divine will. It's an amazing moment. And it illustrates the complete humanity of Jesus Christ.
As I was reading,
he chose the pathway of suffering, in other words.
Yeah. And you talk about, as in our journey, understanding, you know, God's story of redemption for our lives, that we gain freedom through surrender. That's such a paradox that, you know, we have to come to that. We have to come to that place as well, too, don't we, where we say, your will be done.
Yeah, we do. And this underscores the epic nature of being a follower of Jesus. If we treat God more like a vending machine or like some kind of indulgent grandfather, we're always going to be disappointed by the Christian faith, because we want immediate results according to how we define the divine job description, how we think God ought to behave, which, of course, is to meet our immediate needs. And that isn't a Christian view of reality. That's something different. God wants to shape us according to his will. He wants to transform us. He did it through Christ's death on the cross and in his resurrection. And he will continue to do it by shaping us according to his Christ's image. This is the harder way. It's also the better way. I mean, I've raised kids, and for 20 years I raised them alone. And any number of places along the way, my kids had a very good notion of what it meant for me to be a good father, and they were wrong. For me to be a good father for them, I had to demand of them things that they didn't want to do. Now, I wasn't mean. I wasn't an abusive father at all. In fact, if anything, maybe a little too indulgent at times, but I had to do things. I had to require things of them, which at the age of 8 or 10 or 15, they didn't want to do, and they thought were contrary to what their understanding of a good father was. Well, we have to kind of get used to that when it comes to our relationship with God. God wants us to become something that we can hardly envision. He wants us to become real adults, adult disciples. And to do that, he's going to contradict, he's going to challenge our rather childish notions of what it means for us to follow him.
In Philippians 3:10, Paul talks about wanting to share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering.
Yeah.
Why do we need to experience that? I mean, you talk about in the book Grace Revealed about, you know, the dark night of the soul. I mean, is that part of what we are? Is that part of our growing character, growing process?
Yeah. Interesting. If you don't mind me taking a brief detour.
Sure.
John of the Cross was the author, 16th century Spanish mystic who coined the phrase dark night of the soul. And he wasn't referring there to some kind of emotional depression. Essentially, what he argued is that in the spiritual life, we have to be weaned from excessive attachments to earthly things. That is to say, excessive attachments to our feelings or to some spiritual practice, that sort of thing, in order for us to become genuine, mature followers of Jesus. We always get attached to things. And these things, though God-given good things, are lesser things than what God wants of us. You know, they're like binkies or plugs. We get attached to those things. And God wants to wean us from those things. And the process of weaning, he called the dark night of the senses and the dark night of the soul. And suffering is one of those human experiences we have that wean us from excessive attachment to earthly things. Now, not that those earthly things are bad. They're not bad at all, but they can become idolatrous, right? They can become idolatrous. And we need to be weaned from attachments to those things, excessive attachments. And that's what he meant by dark night of the soul. Well, suffering is one of those experiences that we have that wean us from those attachments. I think about my own experience, you know, losing a wife and a mother and a daughter in one accident. Now, do I think God caused that? I actually don't. I think God has grieved more than even I have grieved. It's all part of some mysterious, larger divine plan. I don't think God was there zapping this. I don't think he caused it. I think somehow he's in it. He envelops it, which I think is slightly different from he caused it. So that was one of the moments of suffering I had to endure. Do I think that it was a good thing in and of itself? I don't. I never will. I think it was tragic and wasteful and painful beyond measure. Do I think God is in it and has worked from it? I would say yes, absolutely. And interesting, now that my children are adults, at the time they were 8, 6, and 2, my three surviving children, Donna Jane was 4, she died. They would say the same thing. They would say that somehow God is in this thing, that God envelops it, that God has worked good out of it, even though the thing itself was bad.
So do you look at Romans 8:28 differently now than maybe you did, you know, 20 plus years ago?
Oh, sure I do. And by the way, I rarely quote it.
Yeah.
You know, there are answers and then there are answers. When I'm standing with somebody in suffering, I don't start batting Bible verses around. Even though I believe they're all true, I also believe that there's such a thing as timing and that we need to be quiet and simply stand with people in suffering over the long haul instead of immediately imposing answers on them. So I'm rather modest in such things. I just don't give answers. God will give answers at the right time. My job is to be a silent witness. You know, the big mistake Job's three friends made is to open their mouths. They should have remained silent longer than a week.
Yeah.
So I believe Romans 8 with all my heart, but I don't always impose that on someone as some kind of magic answer. They have to grow into that truth, and it takes time to do that.
Did you have a sense that Jesus entered into your suffering?
You know, I do. This is, again, one of the strange things in Christianity, Neil, is in Christianity, the ultimate answer to suffering is suffering, God's suffering. All religions have to take on the problem of suffering. Islam, it would pretty much just say this is Allah's will. Buddhism would say in its Four Noble Truths that the reason why you suffer is because of your desires. You master your desires, you'll master suffering at the same time. Christianity approaches suffering very differently. It says suffering is real and that we have good reason to feel sorrow, that it's not necessarily caused by our human desires. It's caused because the world is suffering and groaning because of human rebellion, and it's toppled the entire created order into a tailspin of misery and suffering. And God's final answer to suffering is to choose suffering himself for our sake. That's what Jesus did. God chose not to remain transcendent, but as the Son of God, incarnated as Jesus Christ, he embraces suffering and goes deeper into the pit than we ever will. According to the Apostles' Creed, that suffering led him all the way to hell. It's pretty profound. In fact, it's shocking that God would do this for our sake.
It's good to review it. I'm so thankful that Jerry Sitzer has given us some time to help us with that discussion, that conversation. We're going to hear more from Jerry in just a moment. Jerry is a professor of theology at Whitworth University, and he's authored several books, including A Grace Disguised, When God Doesn't Answer Your Prayer, The Will of God as a Way of Life, and the book we're referencing today is called A Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life. We're going to come back and camp on that word redeem just a moment. What is the essence of redemption? What does that really mean? We'll get Jerry's reflections on that just ahead. If you'd like to sign up for a copy of the book, we'll do a drawing. We've got a couple of copies to give away. You can call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And we'll continue in just a minute. The hour. We're talking about how God redeems the story of your life. I hope you believe that, that God can do that and is in fact doing that. We're talking about A Grace Revealed, the book from Jerry Sitzer. Jerry's professor and chair of theology at Whitworth University and author of several books, including A Grace Disguised and When God Doesn't Answer Your Prayer and The Will of God as a Way of Life. And thinking about, we've been talking about God's story and how God, the author of the story, becomes a character in the story, and how he suffers alongside us, and we look for a good ending to the story, and that has maybe words like restore and rebuild and return and reclaim and renew. But there's a word that big theological word called redeem. Jerry, say more. What is the essence of redemption?
Yeah, thanks. It's a great question. Well, all those words that begin with re prefix assume an original state that was good and some kind of decline or deterioration. So, you know, when we renew something, it means that it grew old. We renew marital vows, for example, maybe after a rough passage in a marriage, or we rebuild a shed that's fallen in disrepair, or we restore an automobile that's rusted out, and so on. See what I mean? So, behind it stands a vision of an original intent for something, the way things were supposed to be. This, again, sets Christianity apart as an unusual religion because it posits God created the world to be good, to belong to him, to function a certain way, a way that was harmonious and fruitful and beautiful. And he made humans to be the crown of that creation, the ones that actually reflect his very image as God in some way. but only under the condition that we trust God, love God, submit to God, and obey God. We're not God. God is God. God's utterly unique. We can reflect the character of God to the degree that we trust in him and follow him. Well, as you know, in that story, humans rebelled against God, and it set off a chain reaction of suffering and destruction that has touched the entire created order and all of human history. So God set in motion a plan to reclaim this planet and everything in it, especially human beings, the crown of his creation, and to make all things right and well and whole again. And even though Scripture uses words like restore and renew and repair, the primary term it uses is redeem. And what sets you redeem, the word redeem apart is unusual, is that it requires a sacrifice of some kind, suffering of some kind. And that suffering, God did himself through Jesus Christ. So God entered into the human story and chose to suffer for the entire world, to set things right, to restore, to renew, to reclaim things through his sacrificial death. And to prove that that work was done perfectly, we have a resurrection. Now, the interesting part of this is, even though we have been made right with God through the finished work of Christ, God still wants to do that repair work so that our own experience conforms to the reality of what God has already accomplished. You quoted Philippians 3, verse 10. One of my favorite verses follows two verses later where Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, I'm already perfect, that is maturity in Christ, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. God has already done it all through Jesus Christ. And because he has already done it all, I am redeemed. I am a new creation. I can therefore grow into and become who I already am. It's kind of a paradox, isn't it?
Yeah. But so... So hopeful, right? Because we can so easily become, we get sort of lost in the middle of the story and think, and we miss that story of redemption and day by day, right?
Yeah. You know, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Everything has become new. I am a new creation through what Jesus has done for me. And because I am a new creation, I can become a new creation. So my position before God precedes the kind of change that needs to take place in my life. I literally grow into who I already am. That's what the whole journey of being a disciple of Jesus is, growing into who we already are through Jesus Christ. But notice the security that gives us, the confidence, the hope. It's pretty amazing.
I'm thinking there are people today that are kind of in the middle of the story and maybe lacking confidence and hope. Maybe the suffering seems the idea that God gives us won't give us more than we can bear. They're probably saying, I don't know if I believe that's true. So what?
Yeah,
what?
I'm not sure I do either. So I've had my moments where I thought, I think you overestimated my capacity. And that verse is often, misquoted in ways that are hard for people. We can never quote Scripture in a way that's dismissive of human experience and especially human emotion, because it often seems we do face circumstances that are beyond our capacity to handle. You know, in my mind, I think the most important thing to do is just to master that biblical story so well. We always have the stories of various characters and the larger trajectory of that story deep inside us, so that we're always thinking about our own particular stories in light of the big story of redemption. That'll give a sense of purpose and a sense of perspective when it's really, really difficult to maintain that kind of perspective. I know when I was raising my kids, I had a lot of moments, Neil, and I'm sure most parents do, where I wondered, is God really in this? It did not seem like it was turning out well. It did not seem like it was very redemptive. And I had a lot of moments where I thought, Lord, you just plain chose the wrong person here. My wife was capable of doing this work. I wasn't. And yet I'm the one who's stuck with this job. What's going on here? And it was hard to maintain hope and perspective. But I will say, having those many stories in the Bible and ultimately the big story inside me kind of carried me along during those many moments when I lived in darkness and I felt a lot of hopelessness.
And that's, I guess, why we need to walk through the shadow, the valley of suffering and darkness. But we know that there is Sunday, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, right?
Yeah, and as you mentioned earlier, we live a lot of life on Saturday when it just seemed like history has gone in a bad direction and God has abandoned us and forsaken us.
But
I can't imagine what those disciples felt like on that Saturday.
We would do well to reflect on that and realize that God understands even that part of the story as well for us.
Yeah.
Jerry, what does Easter look like to you? I mean, just is it more important every year as you maybe count back to the day of significant loss in your life? And
well, it means so many different things to me now, Neil. It's kind of hard to pin down. I think my sense of wonder grows as I get older. My sense of wonder in the incarnation. And the resurrection on Good Friday. The thing that astonishes me about the resurrection is that it happened. and that it wasn't a resuscitation. A lot of us, I think, have an ill-suited notion of the resurrection because the only thing we can imagine is a body that comes back to life again, like Lazarus. And, of course, the problem with the story of Lazarus is that Lazarus died again. When Jesus was resurrected, he was given a new body that's fit for eternity. He became kind of a super body, so to speak, still human, still real, in fact, more real than our bodies. I think C.S. Lewis is onto something in The Great Divorce when he says that heaven will hurt. It will not hurt because it's full of pain. It will hurt because it's too real for us. And in our present form, we live in so much shadow, in so much gray, in so much colorlessness, in a kind of insubstantiality. I hate to sound so philosophical, but really that's what life is like. And when we meet the resurrected Christ and when we step over the threshold into the new life, into the resurrected life, into heaven, it will be so real. It will be like walking out of a theater in midday into sunshine. And it will blind us. It will be so overwhelmingly real. That's what happened to Jesus' body. It became overwhelmingly real, a resurrected body that's fit to live for all of eternity. Now, I think about that, and then I work backwards from there, and I ask, okay, if that really is what Christ accomplished in the resurrection, what does that say for how I should live now? What does it mean for me to be a kingdom person and to invest my time, my energy, my talent, my resources, everything, to become that kind of kingdom person, knowing that in the end, God is going to reclaim and restore the entire story of the created order and make all things right and well and whole again?
Jerry's.
That gives me a lot of hope.
Jerry Sitzer giving us wonderful hope today on Connecting Faith. The book is called The Grace Revealed.